Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. In these studies on dispensations, it's very sequential, very systematic. As we work our way through the Old Testament and then onto the New. Keep in mind as we think of the dispensations that they are normally broken down in classic dispensationalism into seven dispensations. They recognize again that man started out with innocence. He was given a prohibition in the garden, you shall not eat, the day you eat you will die. He violated that prohibition, and as a result there was the fall and the curse. Life was then different after that, and God then worked under the ruling factor of conscience, human conscience, which he had implanted upon man, a God consciousness, but also, as Romans 2 says, the law of God is written in our hearts by way of a conscience. We know that man under conscience was a miserable flop and a failure. Immediately, or soon after, Cain killed his brother Abel. Eventually, wickedness filled the whole earth, and God ended the dispensation with the worldwide flood of Noah's day. And remember, every dispensation begins with blessing. It begins with new revelation. There's a test, there's a failure, and there's a judgment. We then move on to the dispensation of human government, which we'll be looking at tonight, which will end at the Tower of Babel by way of God's judgment in causing the people to scatter and confusing them by way of languages. Again, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is totally devoted to the Gentiles. Starting in chapter 12, we will see, as in our next study, that we're dealing with the dispensation of promise, ending in the Egyptian bondage, followed by the dispensation of law. And again, we're dealing with the nation of Israel, as we think of those two dispensations, which consist basically of Genesis 12 through John chapter 12, basically. And even actually through John 19, literally, until Jesus Christ says, it is finished. We know that on the cross he died as the Jews rejected their Messiah. He was buried and he rose again. He ascended into heaven and he sent the Spirit of God. And now we're living in the dispensation of grace in which Christ is building his church. Once the church is raptured, upon being fully built, there will be the tribulation to come. Tribulation is a time in which God pours out his wrath upon the earth. And while there is grace, like there is in every dispensation, it is the second half of the tribulation is so horrific that Jesus himself said that there's never been such a time of great tribulation on the earth and never again there shall be. This ends then with Jesus Christ returning to the earth in all his second coming glory to set up his eternal kingdom. And the first phase of that is for 1,000 years. We understand Christ is the focus of that, and in doing so, there will be not only the defeat of Satan and his angels as they're cast into the lake of fire, but then all the unsaved have their day in court, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire as well. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth and eternity future, the eternal state. Now you have a dispensation chart that looks like this on yours, and again you want to be familiar with these dispensations and know them better than the names of your children. Now as we begin looking at human government tonight, we want to set forth the context of human government and how God dealt with mankind before the flood and how he dealt with them after the Tower of Babel, and we will see that they are different. Now you should return to Genesis chapter 8, and we want to begin in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is after the flood was over. In fact, let's pull back to verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out on the ark. Notice none of the fish life needed to, because there was an abundance of water. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now notice, while indeed God had judged the world, man's heart still remains the same from birth, because we're born with a sin nature. "Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. Excuse me. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, as we look at the dispensation of human government, this dispensation extended from the end of the flood to the scattering of the people at Babel. And we'll see that how God dealt with people before the flood was different than how he dealt with people after the flood, and how he dealt with people before the Tower of Babel was different than after the flood. You see, after the flood, only 8 people started the dispensation. We know they were Noah and his wife. We'll call her Mrs. Noah. And his 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives. Now, we touched on that when we read Genesis 8, 15, and 16. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In 1 Peter 3:20, we are told, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waiting the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. We see here at the in chapter 8, where we left off reading, chapter 9, we left off reading, in verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Pretty incredible when you think of the fact that everyone on the planet was destroyed. It all started again with just eight people. But you know, when eight people live a long time and they have the ability to reproduce and their children have the ability to reproduce, you can create a population, a large population, in a relatively short time. Incidentally, the reference to Noah by Peter also indicates to us that Peter believed the Bible was the Word of God, and he believed the flood was a literal event. And he refers to it as such. Did you know that Jesus Christ himself also refers to Noah in Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38, in regards to his second coming? In other words, they believed the Old Testament could be understood in a normal, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual way. And as I've said before, if it was good enough for Jesus and good enough for the apostles, it should be good enough for us. These are not Uncle Remus fairy tales. These are not figurative stories. These are actual stories of real-life people in real-life settings of what transpired in the early days of the planet. The last piece of context I want to provide for you is the fact that Noah was a justified man who received his righteousness by faith. He was declared righteous by God. Now, we know that in Genesis 6 because we've seen this before. But also we see in Genesis 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Now we know the verse right before that says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's only by grace that you can be just or justified before God. We know in Genesis 7, 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. He's a righteous man. He's declared righteous by God. We know in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By the way, who else received his righteousness this way? Someone we haven't come upon yet in Genesis, but will. His name is Abraham. As we're going to see in Genesis 15, 6, that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And he is the primary illustration of justification as set forth in Romans chapter 4 by Paul himself, how he was justified before God by faith. Noah was justified before God by faith. The only way to be justified before God or declared righteous is by faith in the Lord, apart from law, ritual, and works. Now, with every dispensation, as I've said before, there's new revelation. And after the flood, God told Noah and his family that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease while the earth remains. Genesis 8:22. It's important to remember that before the flood, it was a fairly stable tropical climate all around the planet. There were not the polar ice caps as there are today. And now he's saying something's going to be different than before, and there are going to be temperature changes. You can count on seasons, you can count on seed time and harvest, and you can count on day and night, which already existed in Genesis chapter 1, we know. But you can count on this while the earth remains. Furthermore, he reveals to them they could use animals for food. You say, well, what's so new about that? Well, what's new is that there's every reason to think that prior to the flood that they didn't eat meat. In fact, in Genesis 9, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now, the word fear and dread focus on the idea that animals would now be afraid of man. Furthermore, every moving thing was given to eat. Prior to this, man had plants to eat. Now there is a new freedom given eating meat. And I say that because, you know, sometimes I see advertisements in written form or on the web that talk about getting back to the original diet that started in the beginning. And it's vegetarian. And I'm thinking, nothing wrong with being a vegetarian if you want to be a vegetarian. But the fact is, it's true, the original diet was vegetarian, but after the flood, you can eat meat. And I'm glad. Verse 13, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, why would he say that if every moving thing was food for them before? Why are you telling me this? Because it's new information. It's part of that new revelation that a dispensation begins with. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, which they used to eat. Now, there is a qualification, though, verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now you say, well, why is that? Well, put a marker here for a moment and go with me to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. There's a reason for this. Okay.
What exactly does it mean with its life or with its blood?
Yeah, in other words, you're not to be eating things, meat mixed with its blood. In other words, it's supposed to be cooked, per se. That's how I would understand it. Verse 11, for the life, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so, God didn't want humans to eat animals cooked in their blood. That's the idea. You know, and I'd like to do a little more study on this, Travis, and I hope to when I teach Genesis, obviously, coming up. But that was an early prohibition, and it's interesting because if you remember in the Jerusalem decree of Acts 15, they were told not to eat things with blood. They were told that because that was extremely offensive to the Jews. And you know why? Because of this right here. Now, what are the applications of that? I'm not insightful enough to know at this point. But yeah, well, I wondered about that. You know, it's not saying that you can't have a rare steak. I don't think that's what it's saying. It seems to be more than that. But I don't know. I'll see if I can find out some answer during the break, okay? The next revelation was that God would never destroy the whole earth with water again. They never knew that before. This was new information to them. Now, he doesn't say anything about local floods. And if indeed Noah's flood was just a local flood, then obviously this promise has been broken thousands of times. We know in Genesis 9:11, thus I establish my covenant with you, never again shall all flesh, and that's partly key, be cut off by the waters of the flood, never again shall there be a flood to destroy, notice, the earth. Universal flood. A few verses later, Genesis 9:15, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Notice the all flesh indicates again universal flood. And so we see here that God is giving new revelation, promising never to destroy the earth with water, promising the change in the seasons, a change in diet even, is happening. Now, what's man's responsibility under human government? Well, some of it is old and some of it is new. Remember, with every dispensation doesn't mean everything can't be different, or similar to the past. I mean, there's things that are wrong today under grace that were wrong under law, but we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, in the same way, under human government, number one, God told Noah and his son to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, is that new? No, it's not new at all. Genesis 9:7, bring forth abundantly the earth and multiply, and be fruitful and multiply. It's mentioned twice in the passage. But again, that isn't new, because in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So some things continue on as they were. They're transdispensational, or they're permanent. And this was the responsibility that God had given to man after the flood. Number two, God placed on man, though, something new. Here's the new responsibility, and this is why we call it the dispensation of human government. He placed on man the responsibility to govern other men by introducing capital punishment. Not only do they have the human conscience, not only the restraint of the Holy Spirit, but now we see Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, now watch the phrase, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now this is new. Now you remember when Cain killed Abel, right? Was anyone justified in then executing punishment upon Cain? Because man was not in a position yet by God in order to act in governing over other men and therefore providing appropriate punishment when necessary. But now he could. You see, man failed under conscience. So God says, okay, let's try under human government. Let's see how you do. Because what is God going to prove again in every dispensation? We're a flop and a failure, apart from the grace of God. That he's the faithful one, he's the gracious one, and we're always better off doing it his way. And so he introduces capital punishment, and by default, formally introduces human government as an agency through which capital punishment would be implemented. He places now on the shoulders of man the responsibility to remove the murderer from their midst. Now, why is murder such a serious offense in God's eyes? In fact, it is the greatest offense in God's eyes of what man can do to man. Well, we're told the reason why. We're told there right in Genesis there. Did you see it? In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, how does it end? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For. And for introduces a reason. In the image of God, he made man. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We are a mirror reflecting God, and that in itself is enough reason in God's eyes to justify the killing of a murderer. Now, in today's society, that's a very foreign concept. And you know, most states have outlawed capital punishment in the United States, though it's starting to come back. Because they're realizing that apart from some teeth in the law and some sense of justice, things are not getting better. You see, one of the fundamental problems of the whole judicial system in the United States as it relates to the punishment of criminals is that now the objective seems far more rehabilitation than punishment. Now, it's not that I'm against someone who's incarcerated of rehabilitating, even better, being regenerated. But it's also true that the purpose of punishment is justice. Justice. And it's like people don't seem to put that together. You know, I remember a number of years ago, there was a gal named Carla Faye Tucker. She had quite a momentous case in Texas. She was involved in a brutal murder. And while she was in prison, she came to trust in Jesus Christ. And so when it came close to the time of executing her, there were people who were protesting capital punishment, said Carla Faye shouldn't die. And actually it was herself who said, I deserve to die. I did the crime. I murdered someone. Biblically, I should die. If God wants to show me mercy, fine, but I deserve to die. And now I know where I'm going to spend eternity. And you know what? He put her to death. And she did it knowing where she was going. And she did it knowing she deserved it. And she did it knowing that someone died in her place so that she could go to heaven. Neat. But you see, this is a serious offense, murdering someone, because you're murdering someone who is created in the image of God. Now, that was not true of animals, right? It's true of people. Animals are not created in the image of God. Created by God, but not created in the image of God, unlike man. And so now we have introduced the new ruling factor for this dispensation, and we call it human government. Someone might call it civil government. Human government's a good term because it's humans that are governing now. And so even the world was to be restrained by the Holy Spirit, the human conscience, and human government. These were the three ruling factors, but human government was the new kid on the block and therefore usually is the means by which this dispensation is labeled or defined. So we know the new revelation, we know man's responsibility. What about man's failure? Man's failure. Now I want you to just jump ahead for a moment to Genesis 11. Genesis 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they did what? Dwelt there. What was the first command given to Noah and his family as a result of getting off the ark? Number one was what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what did they do? They dwelt there. Noah and his sons and their descendants were fruitful, but they did not fill the earth. They didn't continue to spread out. Like God instructed, and they stayed in one place. Verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And in the Hebrew, whose top is, I'm trying to look at my little note there. The top is, it's not in the heavens, it's like upon the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which is what they were supposed to do. Let's not do that, otherwise we're going to be scattered. It's a direct rebellion against what they knew the will of God was for them. And so, instead of spreading out, they wanted a name and a city for themselves. And they wanted a tower, which we've come to know to be the Tower of Babel. A tower, verse 4, whose top is in the heavens. And the word is in his italics. Did any of you happen to listen to Dr. Whitcomb's messages in your spare time? Yeah, well, if you listen to it, he gave a wonderful explanation of what this looked like. And we're going to cover this in a little bit. But you know what's really interesting about making a name for himself? By the way, isn't that how Satan rebelled? He wanted a name for himself. Same idea. And by virtue of now in the human heart of man, a nature that it was rebellious, we like to make a name for ourselves too. It's all about us. And here we see direct rebellion. Now, how many languages were being spoken at this time? Well, we know from verse 1, they only had one language. They only had one speech. That's what was being spoken at that time. Now, what language was it? I don't know. Nobody knows. I did have a man on the Iron Range try to convince Pastor Radke, and I was there, that it was Finnish. But we don't know. We do know, as we think of this, at least according to Usher, who did the math on all of this a number of years ago, that if you follow the chronology, and you do recognize that in the chronological records, like in Genesis 10 and other places, there are definitely some gaps. But if you do it without the gaps, creation would have began about 404 B.C., the flood about 2348 B.C., the Tower of Babel about 6 years later. And we've got the call of Abraham and so forth and so forth. Kind of interesting to give you some chronological viewpoint on this. And we know that this tower very likely was a ziggurat, not a cigarette. And it was far more massive than the picture here. In fact, what it really was a step pyramid. It was a pyramid that was formed in different layers. Bible Science Guy website I found today, which I found pretty interesting, says this, and I quote, Genesis does not say what the Tower of Babel looked like, but archaeological ruins provide clues. Ancient ziggurats or pyramids existed all over the world. Ziggurats are stepped, tiered, or terraced pyramids. They usually have a shrine on top. Ruins of these exist in almost 30 different countries, including Egypt, Algeria, Nigeria, Sudan, Iraq, Iran, India, China, Indonesia, Cambodia, Greece, Italy, Spain, France, Peru, and Mexico. Why are there so many similar structures spread around the globe? Question. The Greek historian Herodotus reported seeing in Babylon what he believed were the remains of the tower. According to his description, what was left had 8 levels and stood 20 stories high. So we see that this very likely was a massive ziggurat, and in doing so, when it says it reached in the heavens, it clearly didn't. I mean, let's face it, these were not dumb people. In fact, we still don't know how they even built the pyramids and how they even got the product where they did. They were far more intelligent and had a grasp on certain things that we still don't even know how to figure out. And they can obviously look and say, this tower isn't going to reach into the heavens. It's not really reaching into the heavens. It's really at the top of the tower. It worked as a temple shrine in which they worshipped the heavens. They worshipped the moon and the sun and so forth, which according to Romans 1 is exactly what happens to a culture, a generation who becomes unthankful and they replace the truth of God with a lie and they worship the creation instead of the Creator, who are blessed forever. Amen. And that's exactly what we see doing. Now, if you study closely chapter 10, you'll see who was the leader of the pack in this rebellion. You know his name? Nimrod. Nimrod was the leader of the pack. By the way, the Babylonian mystery religions, if you're familiar with that at all, I go right back to here. This was really, in a sense, the first organized religion was going on now. Now, prior, there was individual kinds of attempts to cover your own sin, like the fig leaves in the garden, or by way of Cain offering a plant sacrifice. But now we have some organized religion headed up by Nimrod, who many believe were like a type of the Antichrist. And this is a full-fledged rebellion against God himself, against his clearly declared will, resulting in false worship and a form of globalism. Now, as we think of the judgment of God, God knew that when sinful men unite apart from God, there's no end to the evil they can do. And remember, the purpose of human government is to stop that evil. Not stop it totally, but to restrain it. To restrain it. And that's what he says. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city. Isn't that kind of ironic? If it was so impressive, why did he have to come down? But it's, and furthermore, God doesn't literally come down. This is an anthropomorphism, as if God is a body that has to come down. But it communicates to us that he comes down and observes the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, they're united, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, they hadn't gotten too far, but they began to do it. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. The idea is there is no end to the evil that they're proposing to do. He's not against building structures, obviously. God is always concerned with the morality of the situation, not about architecture in itself. Verse 7, come, let us, which is, again, a reminder of the Trinity, go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so God confused their languages so they could not understand one another. Now, if you want to create a disunifying factor within a people group, just confuse their languages. You know, I've been in, I don't speak Spanish well at all. I can understand a little now since I've gone to El Salvador for quite a few times. And I can listen to a conversation and kind of pick up the gist of it. But I remember in the early years when Teo and I, one day, we went to the mall in San Miguel. And the rest of the people were shopping. We were sitting in between, sitting on the bench. And you know what? We couldn't communicate with each other. We could point and grunt and stuff like that, but it was the most boring 45 minutes of my life, you know, because you couldn't communicate. How do you have communication, obviously? How do you have unity? How can you work together? How do you know what the other's thinking? If you want to dismantle a building project in a moment, just confuse everyone's language and watch how well it goes. The person in charge barks out an order and nobody understands what he's talking about. People yell back and the manager doesn't understand what they're saying. And so this was God's way of judging this satanically induced global effort to reject and resist the will of God. And thus, what happened to the building project when this occurred? Well, it ended. It ended. There would be other ziggurats that are built, as we mentioned, probably working off a model that they had observed, but obviously never to the point like this one, and never able to accomplish the objective like this one. So the building project comes to a screeching halt. And indeed, the differences in languages created a nationalism that would act as a means of checks and balances and provide a measure of protection for the human race that globalism doesn't. You see, globalism, having a one world government, is really good if you have the right leader. What if he's the wrong leader? Who do you fight against? How do you fight against him? Kind of like the Terminator. And the machines. You know that one? Remember, ever see that movie? Terminator the Machines? See, it was a one world government, wasn't it? So they were fighting against the machines, all the underground people. Because there was no national entities to create any balance of power. And so therefore, whatever the machines decided, you had to live under it. It was absolute abject slavery. Now, one other aspect of language that's worth noting from an evolutionary standpoint, it's assumed that the development of language occurred when ape-like creatures began grunting to each other and somehow agreed to meanings of certain words. And over time, simple language was supposedly born and more complex language evolved. However, this view does not take into account that ancient languages actually are more complex, not less complex, than modern languages. Furthermore, for any ape-like creatures to develop complex language, not only would the structure of their throat have to change, but at the same time, their brain would have to develop the ability to convert abstract sounds into symbolic meaning, and that just isn't happening. You know what's really interesting is that some linguists have come to the conclusion that all the languages of the world had an original language. That's what they've concluded. Just like science came out about 15 years ago and said, we think from DNA that there must have been an original one man. Wow. I could have told you that. You just believe the Bible. And so this forced the people to be separated into their lands, everyone according to their languages and families, and the beginning of nations had begun. The language barrier resulted in this kind of issue, this kind of division. Now, something worth noting is Genesis 10 is sometimes called the Table of Nations. Genesis 11 explains to us how those nations came into being. Now, if you look at Genesis 10 for a minute, let's start in verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Ripha, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were, so-and-so, verse 5, from these the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated, now watch this, into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. You see the words there? First of all, the coastline people of the Gentiles. See that? Gentiles? It's the first time I think that word's mentioned in the Bible. They were all Gentiles before Abraham and his descendants, but they were separated into lands based on language, according to their families, into their nations. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you drop down to verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their, now watch it again, families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. By the way, you know, in their lands, can I just point out something about that? In order for you to have a land, you have to have a what? In order for you to have a land that you make a claim to, you have to have what with that land? You got to have borders. You got to have borders. Because otherwise, how would you know what's your land and what's somebody else's land, right? Land has to have borders. What a novel thought in our day. You have to have borders. Borders. Recognize borders that define your land. And within your land, there's defines your nation. At least to some degree. Now, it's true, you can have a national entity outside the land. That was true of the Jews, though they have a promised land, and that land actually has borders. Now, it is interesting to note that as we think of this, we've got Japheth here. This is a little fuzzy. His descendants are going to go towards Europe. Shem's descendants are going to go towards Asia. Ham's descendants are moving south. In fact, I found this, I thought this was interesting. This is from Henry Morris's book on the Genesis record. He tells you the names of the sons of Noah and their sons and what people groups and where they landed are associated with them. Because this, again, all came about as a result of the Tower of Babel judgment, which in a sense was a judgment on one hand and would turn into a blessing on the other in order to have national entities. Now, as I think of this, I always find it ironic that in the Old Testament, God judged the world by way of a confusion of languages that created a certain blessing by way of national entities, but a certain judgment by way of this global government and its efforts to rebel against God. And after creating these barriers, he then says in the New Testament now, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I always think, well, thank you, Lord, you exactly made it harder with all these languages and geographical boundaries and so forth and so forth. But again, what a reminder of how we need to lean on the Lord even to fulfill his command to do that. Here's a little table of the nations and gives you some idea where Noah's sons and his son's sons landed again and would be identified with as time would go on. Kind of neat. Again, Genesis 10:31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their, the third time we see this, families, according to their languages, their lands, and nations. Three times in Genesis 10. In 10:5, 10:20, and 10:31, we see this similar statement made. In Genesis 10:32, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations. And from those nations were divided on the earth when? After the flood. There were no nations before the flood. There was no human government before the flood. There was no capital punishment before the flood. Now I found this, I thought this was kind of interesting. How many languages are estimated to be in existence today? It's partly how you define a language. But from the Bible Science Guy's site, he says as of April 2013, the world's living languages, number 7,105, plus many dialects. This figure is published by the Ethnologue, Languages of the World, which is SIL International. Summer Institutes of Linguistics, which is a organization connected with Wycliffe Translate. I tell you, it was interesting. Nancy and I last winter, I taught a conference in Tucson. In Tucson, just north of Tucson, is Wycliffe's headquarters for Mexico. They moved it out of Mexico a few years ago because they kept having problems with the Mexican government. And while they were there, they showed again that there's like 150 different languages in Mexico, which I was amazed. I had no idea. And part of it is due to rough terrains, mountainous situations. And many of them have had the Bible translated into their language. Some are being done and some haven't been touched yet. But what I found really interesting is talking to the guy, one of their tech guys, and he says what they're doing now is they're taking phones. And they're putting on the phones the Bible in the language of the people, and they go to these areas. It's all on their phone. In fact, you can go to a website, I can't remember the name of it right offhand, in which if you're talking to someone who's Romanian, and you said, I really like to communicate some key verses in Romanian. He can't speak English. You can actually go there, find the verses in Romanian. You know, Bible Gateway might do that as well, but I know this actually. And in even tribal languages, at least if it's been translated, and you can actually go there, find it, and you let them listen to it in their own language. Pretty nifty. Why does it require all that work, though? Because of the Tower of Babel. Most of these languages have less than 1,000 native speakers. Did you know that? 94% of the world's languages are spoken by only 6% of the world's people. Linguists think that 90% of the languages spoken today will be extinct by 2050. Ethnologue reports 136 distinct language families. The one with the most speakers is the Indo-European family with 436 distinct languages spoken by 46.8% of the world's population. This family includes English, Spanish, German, Celtic, Russian, Hindi, Persian, Greek, Latin, and Sanskrit. Linguists say all came from a single source language called Proto-Indo-European. You know what that's long for? Japheth. That's exactly where he went, and that's where his descendants went, and those are the languages that came out of that. He goes on to say, since the table of nations in Genesis 10 indicates people spread out over the earth by families, and since the Babel scramble was the mechanism driving this dispersion, it seems likely that there were at least 70 new Babel languages created to match the number of family lines in the table of nations. Probably many more than 70 languages were created at Babel, since not all the family lines are listed. Hundreds of languages are known to be extinct as enumerated on this list of extinct languages. Many extinct languages are surely unknown and lost forever, including probably some language families. Based on all these considerations, my guess is that Yahweh created 150 new languages at Babel. There have been probably 10,000 different languages spoken throughout the 6,000 years of world history, because some of them have gone extinct. Now, as you're working your way through Genesis here, and you're through the first 11 chapters, there's something you've got to recognize that God is building into all of this as well. While we're looking at different dispensations, we're also recognizing that God is establishing what we like to call divine institutions. Divine institutions really are institutions that God has established for the protection and preservation of the human race. Now, as we think of divine institutions, in each of these divine institutions, God requires personal responsibility to respond in obedience to his will with consequences that follow. Personal responsibility is part of every divine institution, but it's part of every dispensation. It's part of life. God holds you responsible to respond to obey as well. Divine institution number one we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 2. It's called marriage. One man and one woman designed for a lifetime with the man in the position of final authority. He is the head of the home. Besides marriage, divine institution number two is family. That's all you need to write. Children are to be viewed as a gift from the Lord and created in the image of God with parental authority to be obeyed and honored. This is divine institution number two. This is part of being fruitful and multiply. This came into existence in the first home with the birth of Cain, followed by Adam. Number three is human government. This involves ruling authorities within various spheres of a national entity with the right to punish crime and create law and order. And this is what we're looking at. Ruling authorities within various spheres of a national entity with the right to punish crime and create law and order. Number four is nationalism. Remember, in Genesis 9, we see human government, but now in Genesis 11, we see nationalism. The reality of various national entities in order to hinder globalism and a one-world government. Now, divine institution number five, which we're not introduced to in the Old Testament at all, and only briefly in the Gospels, is the church. Jesus would say in Matthew 16:18, I will, future tense, build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church is the union of saved Jews and saved Gentiles in the body of Christ during this present age, which finds expression in regenerate local churches. Those are the five divine institutions. By the time you're done with Genesis 1 through 11, you have been introduced to four of them. People wonder, well, I wonder how marriage started, Genesis 2. Really, I wonder who designed the family, Genesis 1. I wonder where human government began, Genesis 9. I wonder why we have all these nations, Genesis 11. And you haven't read very far into the Bible in which you have now all of these things introduced. Important things that we need to be aware of. Those are the five divine institutions. By the way, the first four are for believers and unbelievers alike, aren't they? Marriage designed for all the human race? Yeah. Family designed for all of them? Yes. Yes. Naturally, yes. The church, in its true sense, is only for believers. Now, sometimes, because of that, I've had some people tell me, well, it's not part of the divine institutions then. And I'd say, oh, no. Remember, divine institution is designed for the protection and preservation of the human race. Why is the mystery of iniquity hindered so far? Because the restrainer hasn't been taken out of the way. And the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and the restrainer lives where? in you. And so when the church goes, the restrainer goes, which means it's definitely protecting and preserving the human race. So truths you need to remember for today. Now remember, even though there are different dispensational truths, there are also trans-dispensational truths, truths that transcend all dispensations, permanent principles as they were. And what do we learn in this section? Number one, capital punishment is a responsibility for human government that still exists today. It's true that the law of Moses broadened the crimes punishable by death to such things as adultery, rebellious kids, etc. But we're not under law, we are under grace. And yet this principle still can be found before the law in Genesis 9. Can it be found during the law? Absolutely, Genesis 20. If I remember right, 8 out of the 10 commandments were punishable by death. Is it found after the law has ceased? Yeah. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What is he talking about? Civil authority here. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. By the way, could I make an application to the United States of America? That the authority isn't first and foremost the civil people, civil authorities. It's the Constitution. Because those authorities are to function within the parameters of the Constitution. And the United States is not a democracy, it's a constitutional republic. And therefore, the pastors and people during the time of the American Revolution argued, based on Romans 13 and so forth, that the authority was to be the Constitution. And those within the government were to abide by that constitution. Now, that's unlike a monarchy in which there may not be a constitution. There may just be a king who rules carte blanche, as it were. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing in vain. Now, the sword was reflective of Roman authority in Paul's day. And with that sword, they had the ability to cut your head off. They had the authority to slam it through you, to put you to death. The early church, when reading or hearing Romans 13, understood perfectly well that the sword spoke of the right of human government to put someone to death. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Acts 25, verse 11 says, "For if I'm an offender, have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Notice Paul understood the proper place of capital punishment, and he understood that if he was guilty of capital crime, capital punishment was appropriate. Furthermore, we read in Luke 23, verses 40 and 41, that this was common knowledge in that day. You see, the other thief answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, Jesus Christ, has done nothing wrong." So one thief rebukes the other, and he says again that we receive the due reward of our deeds. Even the thieves understood that capital punishment was appropriate for capital crimes. In Acts 28, verse 4, "And when the natives of Malta here saw the creature hanging from his hand," Paul's hand, "as the snake, poisonous snake, had bitten him, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.'" Notice murderers are not supposed to be allowed to live. Even the Gentiles knew that again. For murder, capital punishment was appropriate. Now, is the use of capital punishment ultimately a political question or a responsibility given? God has given man to restrain evil in the world. Well, it's clearly, obviously. It's a moral issue, first and foremost, though it's discussed by politicians. Now, you can ask some good questions regarding the mistakes that have been made in putting some people to death. Questions about lower income versus higher income death row inmates and their ability to hire lawyers and get removed from death row. You know, there's all those kind of issues, and they reflect the fallibility of human government in doling out their God-given responsibility. But those errors and injustices are a reflection of the consequences of sin on human leaders and the human justice system. But nevertheless, God has given to sinful people under human government the right to govern each other. Now, righteousness does exalt a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And that's true in the past, and that's true yet today. And we also recognize that as a believer, it's important to understand that it is a responsibility God has given man to restrain evil in the world. Man's evil is restrained internally by good laws and appropriate punishment. That's how you restrain evil inside of a country. As it relates to external forces, it's through military power. It's peace through strength. And unfortunately, many people in our country do not get that. That man is intrinsically evil, therefore you have to protect yourself internally and externally. Secondly, as a believer, you still fall under the rule of human government and you have a responsibility, number one, to pray for your leaders. 1 Timothy 2 makes that clear. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Why? Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the context of this is the public assembly of the church, but obviously this doesn't mean that you can't pray for them on a daily basis. Secondly, we are to submit to civil authorities and human laws. We're to submit to civil authorities and human laws, and that's what Revelation 13, 1 through 5 says, as again, let every soul be subject, this is the word for submission, to who? The governing authorities. It ends, verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, because you're afraid of the punishment you may receive if you disobey, but you're to go beyond that as a believer, and you're to do it for conscience sake because you know it's the right thing to do. So you're to obey man's laws and you're to obey civil authorities. By the way, is there a exception to that? Is there an exception to that? Yeah, and what's the exception? When it's against the word of God. But if you choose to disobey because of conscience sake, you must also be willing to experience the consequences. Can you give me some examples of individuals in the Bible who went against human law because they had a conscience towards God? Okay, Daniel. Yeah. Remember in Daniel 6 that he was forbidden to pray, and he went ahead and prayed anyhow. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, because they wouldn't bow down, right? Daniel 1, remember, that he actually, the way he approached that, which was very wise, is he approached the person directly in charge of him, not the bigger guy over him, and asked him if there could be an alternative to eating the food prepared. He gave him them a submissive alternative. And you know, sometimes instead of just saying, you know, it's an unjust law, we're just going to break it. The fact is, you know, you can perhaps change it. That's a possibility. One of the nice things, at least in our country, at least we think we can change some laws. We think we can vote in some new people. We have some options. And if you're going to have to submit to them, why not have a vote in saying who you want to submit to? And why don't you want to submit to people who would have similar moral standards than you do? And I don't care if they're a believer or an unbeliever. I don't expect all the government leaders to be believers. In fact, I'd rather have an unbeliever who has his head screwed on straight on moral principles than a believer who doesn't. Because we are going to submit. The exception is if they ask you to do something that is clearly against God's will. Thirdly, the Bible says you need to financially support the government through taxes. Now, I've had believers say, I'm not paying tax. Why not? Well, some of my tax money are going to fund Planned Parenthood and abortions. And I think to myself, well, that's just the beginning. There's a lot of times tax money that's used inappropriately. But wasn't that the issue that was brought before Jesus? And what did he say? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God. And by the way, on the coin, again, was a picture of Caesar as God. That's how the Romans viewed him. And so, we're to financially support the government. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now that doesn't mean, when it comes to your property taxes, which by the way, I'm totally opposed to. You know, I think property taxes are wrong. Say, really? Yeah. Did you know in the Old Testament there was no property taxes? There was taxation, but no property taxes. And you know why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So what government has the right to tax you for the property that belongs to the Lord? So there were no property taxes in the Old Testament. There are other taxes, but no property. But I still pay my property tax. But that doesn't mean you can't go and fight it. When it comes to taxes, it doesn't mean we can't pray for reduction and so forth. But there's a certain amount of taxation that truly is needed to run a government. We get it. And at the end of the day, we have to pay whatever is determined because we live in this national entity, and that's what God wants us to do. Similar passage, Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them, believers, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Now, let me just clarify this. To speak evil of no one means to blaspheme them. That's what the word is, blasphemo. You remember what Jesus said about Herod? He called him the fox. Herod the fox. Was that Jesus or John the Baptist? I think it was Jesus that said that. Remember what Paul said in Acts 25 before he knew it was the high priest? He called him a whitewashed sepulcher. But we do need to be careful how we refer to our governing authorities. And that's why, you know, President Obama, I called President Obama. Because you know what? One thing you have to learn is you respect the position whether you respect the person and his policies or not. So, in closing, do you take advantage of your freedom to be an ambassador for Christ? Because you see, that's what Peter says. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, man's laws. For the Lord's sake, we do that, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do well. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, which involves submitting to the ordinances of men and to governors, You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, if you're free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but use your liberty as a bondservant of God. And here's this concluding point. Honor all people. Respect all people groups. And this is a good thing to remember here. Respect all people groups. Love the brotherhood. Love believers. Fear God. Take God seriously. And honor the king. Because in that day, the king or the Caesar was still to be honored, because he was a civil authority that God allowed to be in place. And you've got to remember Daniel 2:20 through 22, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. You see, ultimately, God is sovereign over who is ruling over an entity. You say, wow, there's some pretty bad rulers over time. Yeah, Stalin, Hitler, many others. And yet, what did God tell through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar? This is the ESV version, but you get the point. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliness or basis of men sometimes. Like Nebuchadnezzar in the context. Daniel 4:25 says, and they shall drive you, Nebuchadnezzar, from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, as God was going to humble him. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. 7 years this will happen. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to him whomever he chooses. Now, this is where the sovereignty of God and human responsibility come into play, though, students. On the one hand, I know people that quote that verse. Now, remember, it's God who puts people out. You're right, he does. But does God in his plan also factor in human volition? Yeah, he does. And that's why he says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God is ultimately in control, but that doesn't mean he doesn't factor in human volition. In fact, thinking of righteousness, I was reminded that John Quincy Adams wrote, "The highest, the transcendent glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the precepts of Christianity." Andrew Jackson said, "The Bible is the rock on which our republic rests." That's how the early fathers of our country thought. And so, we still live today with human government. It's not the dispensation of human government. But remember, does conscience still continue today? Human government continue today? Are the promises we're going to see in the next dispensation carrying over to today? Yeah. Will the law, does that carry over today? No. That's the one that doesn't. Okay, questions before we break. No, that was a little longer time, especially coming off the pondering. But this makes sense to you? Go ahead, Gus.
I'm having a little bit of trouble just wrapping my mind around the use of the language that capital punishment is ultimately our responsibility that God has given us, mm-hmm. and trying to balance that against the concepts of mercy and grace, and just even the idea that we talk about how sort of an appropriate punishment for various crimes under the law, an appropriate a capital offense was much broader than just murder. It included, a number of prohibited activities, from adultery to disrespect for parents, all the way to murder, and all of those things under human government were viewed as capital offenses. Yet Christ, in the New Testament, while the law still would say that adultery was a capital offense, he's confronted intentionally by the religious rulers with the woman caught in adultery, and they're saying the law requires this. And of course his, and it was a grace approach that he applied to it. And then just even in the context of, you know, Moses being a murderer or David being a murderer, and God, despite their murderous ways, despite them having committed capital offenses, the governments of their time either didn't catch them or didn't end up executing them, and God still graciously used them mightily. So I guess I'm just having trouble wrapping my mind around, you know, God's law. Like even the other thought is, like, some governments of the world still consider certain offenses or certain conduct to be capital crime, worthy of death. Islamic countries, for example, have a heavy hand when it comes to even a woman committing adultery or gay behavior being a capital offense in under Sharia law. And so this idea that our viewpoint of, is that it being our responsibility to carry on this idea of a capital punishment, I guess it's just balancing grace and mercy with this clearly God allows for it and has used it at times, but I'm just struggling with it a little bit.
No, I understand. Let me just say a few things. First of all, it's very clear from Genesis 9, by man shall, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's clearly new. Secondly, as far as justice versus mercy, you know, in the case of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, if you read 2 Samuel 11 closely, that Nathan says, you are the man. And remember, David admits right there, I've sinned. And you remember the first thing that Nathan says to him? You shall not die. Well, why does he say that? Because he should have died. Does God have the prerogative of showing mercy in the place of justice? Yeah, he does. Secondly, I think you have to distinguish between government function versus personal relationship. In order to maintain law and order within a government, there needs to be just laws and just punishment. Now, on personal relationship levels, can we show mercy? Can we show forgiveness instead of whatever? What if someone does something actually legally against you? Is it possible that instead of pursuing a legal claim, that you might just want to show personal mercy? If the law doesn't demand that you have to? Yeah, you can do that. You can do that. As far as different government entities like, you know, Islamic ones that you mentioned and so forth, you know, what's difficult is just because Western law, and even, you know, our Constitution and other things, many of them had the Decalogue in view, the Ten Commandments. If you really look at a lot of our laws, it's all based on the Ten Commandments, minus the Sabbath day. If some countries want to take things further, let's just say adultery is punishable by murder, which is punishable by death, and they wanted to enforce that, would that be wrong? The country wanted to do that? I don't think so. I don't think it would be wrong. They wanted to do that. They'd have to resolve that as a net. I mean, can we truly say from the Bible that if someone wanted to punish adulterers through death, that it would be contrary to justice? I don't know that we can. But I do think, again, God does allow flexibility within nations. He allows nations to resolve some of those things themselves. He has to. You know why? Because we're living in a pluralistic society. where there's believers and unbelievers. Now, it's true on a personal level and on a divine level, God is willing to forgive the adulterer, right? God is willing to forgive the murderer, by the way. Does that mean murderers shouldn't be punished? Can there be mercy within a sense of justice? Didn't that happen to Carla Faye Tucker? Wasn't she shown mercy on a personal level by way of salvation, but experienced capital punishment by way of civil government? I think they can coexist. In fact, have to.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And Jesus, as an example, shows grace in that instance. We wouldn't necessarily be in the wrong to not punish adultery as a capital offense.
Yeah.
You're saying another nation may not necessarily be in the wrong to punish adultery as a capital offense. So is that really a moral? I mean, I understand with murder that there's specific verses.
Yes.
But other
you want to speak into the mic in case Eric's listening yet and not rocking the baby?
Sorry, in the instance of just so I'm clear on it, in the instance of murder, there's direct biblical principle on that point in
yes.
terms of it being a capital offense that human government, both politically and morally, should enforce as a capital offense.
Correct.
But there were, over the course of history, we've been discussing that there may be other capital crimes that in the past were punishable as capital crimes that a more lenient or gracious society may choose now not to punish as a capital offense. Mm-hmm. And as a political decision, that wouldn't necessarily be against the word of God. But if another country did choose to still be more strict or to enforce those offenses as capital, that we wouldn't necessarily have an objection to that as Christians?
Yeah, that's how I would look at it. I would say this, Gus. I would argue strongly that capital punishment is a biblical principle, especially for the case of murder. When it came to other kinds of issues that could be viewed as capital offenses, I don't know that I could be hard and fast based upon the Word of God, because even God changed it. He started out with just murder, but under the law, he included a bunch of things. But now we're not living under law, we're under grace. But the principle of capital punishment continues. Now just think when Paul says that you need to submit to a human government and they don't bear the sword in vain. You know, I think Rome had probably more than murder for capital crimes. In fact, if I remember right, remember the thieves on the cross were being murdered, or not being murdered, it would be capital punishment. Were they necessarily murderers? I think they were insurrectionists. I mean, they were in rebellion against the Roman government, and that's why they were put to death, which means it went beyond, in Roman times, beyond just murder, too. And yet Paul doesn't seem to have anything. In fact, he says in Acts 25, if I've done anything worthy of death. So he was apparently flexing in light of the civil authority of his day and what they determined to be capital crimes. So I think we've got a principle here. The application of that principle depends partly on the society you live in and what they've determined. And I think that's just the wisdom of God and all of that. It's kind of like marriage, if I can use this illustration. God clearly taught the principle of marriage, one man to one woman, lifetime commitment. But he did not set forth in the Bible what determines the legality of a marriage. And he allowed for tremendous flexibility within cultures to determine that. Is it a signing of a piece of paper? Is it a shaking of a hand? Is it going to the tent? You know, what is it? He never said it. He gave us the principle and let each culture kind of decide what the legality of it was. And in our culture, you are not married unless you are legally married and sign on the dotted line. Unless there's common law marriage, which most states, I don't know how many states have common law or not. anymore. Familiar? How many states, guess, at all? Yeah. Well, down south they do a lot of things. But, in fact, you can marry your first cousin in Florida. It's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, and so, but see, even then, I'm okay with flexibility within civil authority structures. But here are some principles that are clear, the application of that principle relative to the structures partly determined by the Constitution or the citizenry or whatever. So, good question, though. That's how I would view it. The principle continues clearly for murder, and other entities have to determine what other things they might constitute as such. And if you're in that country, just obey the law. Obey the law. Can you imagine living in certain countries over time and the laws they had and some of the things that were necessary or whatever, even today? Can you imagine being a believer living in Iran, for example, living under that oppression? And yet, you know what? You are to obey the law unless it clearly was contrary to the word of God. And they do disobey it. They do try to convert other people, which is against the law. Christians are willing to risk their lives to witness, but they don't do it publicly, or you would be dead. Your head would be off before you didn't know until you tried to sneeze, you know. But you would do it on a personal level. And you know, it's against the law in Israel to try to proselytize anyone under 18 in Israel. In Iran, it's just any age. Well, those are some of the issues that people have to deal with, though. But I'll tell you, the dispensation of human government is clearly still true, still needed, and righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Okay, well.